we were looking at the subject of who is God. And it had been my original intention to include as part of that message looking at who is Jesus. But one of the problems in preaching is that it's so easy to get carried away and time runs away with you, and there is no time to say everything that you had intended, at least not without upsetting everybody because you've preached for 2 hours. John Angel James might have got away with it and actually had people throwing oranges into the pulpit to sustain him halfway through, and they might have pleaded with him to carry on after 2 hours, and he had to say, "I can't, I'm too exhausted." But it would be unfair to inflict such a thing upon our small gathering. So we finish by just looking at who is God. And today we are going to move on to the next part, which is to look at who is Jesus. Now, it's especially important to consider who Jesus is because of the special relationship that he had with God. If you talk to people in the street, if you go and interview even religious people, they'll come up with a whole variety of answers to this question, who is Jesus? The vast majority of people would say, oh, Jesus was a good man. Some might even go so far as to say that Jesus was the Son of God. If you were then to ask them, well, what do you mean by that phrase? They would probably say, well, I don't really know, but he was a good man. Some would say he was a prophet. If you talk to a Muslim, all Muslims would say Jesus was a prophet. He was nothing else but a prophet. And on that basis they would say, of course, Jesus never died on the cross, because God would never allow one of his servants to die upon the cross. Which shows their complete ignorance of most of the Old Testament, that quite frequently the prophets of God were mistreated, abused, and sometimes put to death. So they have this strange idea that somehow prophets are immune from suffering persecution and death. But they would say that Jesus was no more than a prophet, even though he may never have died, he was only a prophet. And you get other people who say, well, Jesus may have been a good man, but that's all he was. He was just a man. He was no more than a man. Certainly he wasn't less than a man. And you get people coming up with various fairy tales about him. There is one group of Muslims called the Ahmadiyyans who say that Jesus did hang upon the cross but didn't die. He was revived in the tomb, married Mary Magdalene, and went on to Kashmir where he died. And they have a tomb there which they say is the tomb of Jesus. This is a fairy tale. There are many other fairy tales about who Jesus is that people down through the years have invented. Jesus was a spaceman who came down in his spaceship, and his resurrection was not as we would understand it. It was the result of alien science, and then he jumped in his spaceship and returned to his home planet. And we could go through umpteen other different ideas of who Jesus is. But it would really be fruitless, because they are all fairy tales. And you would not expect me, Sunday by Sunday, to stand here and open a copy of Grimm's Fairy Tales and merely to read you the next story. We are not here to be concerned with fairy tales. We are here to be concerned with God's truth. To listen to what God has to say to us, to listen to what God wants us to know and to understand, to believe and to practice. And so therefore, if we're going to discover who Jesus is, we don't do it by carrying out an opinion poll of society to find out what society thinks. We are not to go to all the religious leaders of the world and ask them what they think. We are to go to God, and we are to ask God what is true, because God will tell us the truth if we ask him in the right way. And this isn't a question of praying and saying, Lord, reveal to me the truth about the Lord Jesus. You will not get an answer to that question for the very simple reason that God has already answered that question. He does not need to repeat himself. All we need to do is to go to that place where God has revealed his truth, which is the Word of God, the Bible. And if we ignore what the Bible says, we ignore what God says. And if we ignore what God says, then what is the difference between us and an atheist? Not a lot. Just that we happen to sing hymns and sit in church buildings Sunday by Sunday. No, we listen to God and to what God has to say. So let's do that, and we'll begin at the beginning of John chapter 1. If you've had it open at John chapter 8, just turn back a few pages, John's Gospel and chapter 1, where we read this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What do we learn from this? Well, we learn that there was some being who is referred to as the Word. And in the beginning, so whichever beginning you care to choose, whenever that was, whether it's the beginning of creation, whether it's the beginning of the human race, whether it's the beginning of Israel, whichever beginning you care to choose, the Word was. Whatever beginning this is referring to, the Word was already there. And the Word was with God. And this is speaking about an intimate relationship. The Word was in a face-to-face relationship with God. So the Word was in the beginning. The Word had a special relationship with God. And there we have the staggering phrase, the Word was God. Now this cannot be translated in any other way. You get members of the Watchtower Society who will come and knock on your door and say, no. Doesn't mean that at all. What it means is the Word was a God. But that is not what the Greek says. They pervert the Word of God to their own destruction. The Greek can only be translated in this way. The Word was God. It is extremely emphatic. The word order makes that clear. Theos ein ho logos, God was the Word. That's literally what the Greek says. And Gordon Booth will confirm afterwards from his vast knowledge of Greek that word order is important. By putting the word God at the beginning of the phrase, it's emphasizing that is what the Word is. The Word was God. So immediately we learn, not that there are two gods, we learn that there is one God, but there are at least two who are God. Now, that's mind-boggling. We learn later, of course, that there is a third one who is God. Not three gods, one God, but there are three persons who are that one God. Now, if you ever manage to get your mind round that and are able to explain it, then please come and explain it to me. I cannot understand how that can be, but that is what God says about himself. And it's not for me to say, that can't be right, I don't understand it. It is for me to say, that's what God has revealed. I will submit to what God has revealed. And people might say that that's ridiculous. They might call me a loony, but I don't care. That's what God says, and I will stand upon what God says and not rest upon my own understanding. And notice also what follows from verse 1. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. All things. And then it emphasizes the fact it's all things. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, the Watchtower Society teaches that Jesus is a created being, the very first of God's creatures, and then having created him, God handed over the task of creation to Jesus, and he did all the rest of the work. That's not what this verse tells us. I often say to them when they come to the door, I point them to this verse. They all think, oh, we know the answer to this question. He's going to point out to us from John chapter 1. They're all primed with regard to verse 1, and they're shocked when I refer them to verse 3. They have not tinkered with verse 3 in their Bibles. And I say now, it says here that Jesus created everything. You say Jesus is created. So you are telling me that Jesus created himself. Oh, no. Yes, you are. You must. You tell me that Jesus is created. But we learn here very clearly that Jesus created everything. There is nothing outside of that left. So if Jesus is a created being, he created himself. Is that what you believe? No, of course not. You've misunderstood. It's out of context. You perhaps experience how they love to jump from scripture to scripture, wrenching things out of their context, left, right and centre. There's barely a verse they quote that is in context. So it's a bit rich for them to ever say to anybody, that's out of context. What they mean is, I don't know the answer to that. Let's change the subject. Let's not change the subject. Let's listen to what God says. All things were made through him, through the Word, and without him nothing was made that was made. He is the creator of all, because he is God. But we still have not got beyond identifying this person as the Word. We have to move down a bit further to discover who this Word is. Now we have in the following verses references to John the Baptist and John the Baptist coming to be a witness to the light. But it's in verse 14 that we get our first inkling. Clearly, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And then in verse 17 he is explicitly identified. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, some translations have Son, but also it can be taken as God. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So this section of the Gospel of John states very clearly, unequivocally, that Jesus Christ is God. He is one of the members of the Godhead, not a second God, the one and only God, and that this God took upon himself a human form. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we can turn over a few pages to chapter 5, and we can see that this is consistently how he referred to himself, using terms and phrases that the Jews would clearly understand. And we find Jesus saying in verse 17 of John 5, helps if you turn to the right chapter, of course. In John chapter 5, Jesus has been talking to them. He's been repeatedly making reference to the Father, his Father. And then we read from verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, again, it's unfortunate to have to keep referring to the Watchtower Society, but they are the leading protagonists against God's truth in our society today. But they would say, oh, that's just what the Jews thought. The Jews thought that he was making himself equal with God. And what the Jews thought was wrong. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say, therefore, the Jews sought to do this because they thought that Jesus made himself equal with God. John's comment is because he said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. John is saying that's what Jesus was doing. It's John's comment. The Jews agreed with John. That is what Jesus was doing. He was making himself equal with God by the comments he was making. Turn over to chapter 7, to that chapter that we read together. And we find the Jews' reaction to what Jesus says. Verse 56. Your father Abraham, says Jesus, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. The Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? It's a rhetorical question. They're not expecting an answer. That, you're stupid. You can't have seen Abraham. Abraham's been dead for over 1,000 years. How can you have seen Abraham? Ridiculous. So Jesus then tells them how this can be. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, before Abraham came into existence, I am. Now, if you were talking to someone and you use this language, and if you said, oh, the reason for this is because I am, everyone would say, you are what? They would expect something else to follow. I am a frog. I am a banana. I am something. You expect something. You're saying that you are. But Jesus doesn't do that. There's a full stop there. I am. Again, making reference to the Watchtower Society, they have an interesting translation where it says, I have been. And they invent a Greek tense that has never existed and never will exist to justify that translation. But it's an entirely wrong translation. The Hebrew, sorry, not the Hebrew, the Greek words are ego, eimi. Eimi is the first person singular of the verb to be. And eimi means I am. The word ego, which precedes it, ego, eimi, is where we get the word ego from. It's a very emphatic word meaning I. So what Jesus is saying is, I am. And some people say, I am what? What do you mean? But notice the response of the Jews. The Jews didn't say, you're talking gibberish. What you are saying does not make sense. They understood exactly what he meant. Notice. Then they took up stones to throw at him. Why did they take up stones to throw at him? It's because they understood the Old Testament. They understood the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. They understood that when Moses said to God, when I go to the people of Israel, who shall I tell them has sent me? What is your name? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. Tell them that I am has sent you to them. I am is the name of God. I am is the translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. So what was Jesus saying here? Jesus was standing before an audience of Jews, of Pharisees, of extremely religious people, and he said to them, I am Jehovah. I am your God. Now, if this were not true, then you should understand their response was a correct one, because blasphemy is forbidden in the Old Testament, and it was a great crime to be punished by stoning to death. That's why they picked up stones to stone him. But it's only blasphemy if it is not true. The question is, was this true or not? Well, we've already seen. It is true. Jesus is God. That is what God says. Just consider for a moment one of the titles that belongs to Jesus as the Son of God. I don't know how many of you have ever had a pet. I don't know whether you had your pet neutered when it was young, but not everybody does. And when your pet, cat, dog, hopefully not cat, if you've got cats, make sure they're well neutered. Guinea pig, newt, whatever your pet might be, if he's not been neutered, then you might discover one day the cat, dog, or whatever that you always thought was male turns out to be female. And it produces offspring. Now, when someone tells you that Jesus never claimed to be God, ask them this question. Have you ever seen a cat born from a dog? Have you ever seen a cow born from a sheep? Have you ever seen a chimpanzee born from a human being? Of course you haven't. Like begets like. My son is human. My father is human. I think I'm human. And think about yourselves. Your parents are human and you were their offspring. You're human. And if you have had children, then your offspring were human. So if God has a son, what is he? Well, quite clearly, any offspring of God is going to be God. God's offspring is going to partake of the nature of God. So therefore the Son of God is God. He cannot be anything else. People think that, oh, by saying that Jesus is only the Son of God, they're saying he's not God. Well, of course they're not. It just confirms that is who he is. So God became a man. In what way did God become a man? We turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 3 here is extremely important in understanding what it meant for Jesus to become a man. You get some people, amongst whom I believe I am correct to say the present Archbishop of Canterbury is one, who say that Jesus took upon himself sinful human nature. And this verse is quoted. But this verse does not support such a view. Jesus did not take upon himself sinful human nature. Jesus came into the world without sin. That's why we have this word likeness. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so when Jesus was born, he looked like someone who was a sinful human being. Someone who suffered because of the ravages of sin. And so therefore, we read about Jesus getting tired. We read about him needing to eat and to sleep. We read about him bleeding and dying, because his human body was just like your human body and my human body, except it was without sin. And that's why this word likeness is important. Jesus didn't come like Adam was before the fall. Jesus came like we are now, but without sin. So Jesus came as a real man. You read 1 John, there are two errors that John is seeking to counter particularly. One is that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. They were saying at the time, well, of course, Jesus wasn't really coming in the flesh. He was just a ghost. Because the gods, or God, however they conceived of the deity, could not have anything to do with the material world. And so therefore, if Jesus is God in any sort of form, he couldn't come in human flesh. The other error was that, yes, Jesus came in human flesh, but he had a kind of split personality. That there was the man Jesus and the spiritual Christ, and the Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism and left him at the crucifixion. But John makes it clear, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. The two together, you can't divide them. Jesus was God, fully, completely, and entirely. But also he was a man, fully, completely, and entirely. And he came only in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't come in sinful flesh. Peter emphasizes this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. Quoting from the Old Testament. This is written in the context of suffering persecution for the sake of the truth, for the sake of doing what is right. So then Peter points to Christ as an example, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that having died to sins, he might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus never committed any sins at all of any kind. Now, you can invent sins and say, oh, well, look, Jesus did that, and that's a sin. Well, it can only be a sin if the Bible defines it as a sin. Some people say, you should never get angry, that's a sin. And Jesus got angry, therefore he sinned. But the Bible tells us to be angry, but do not sin. You can be angry. How many of us were angry on Tuesday? I think we should have been. It was dreadful, that which happened. And we should be angry because of it, and angry because of the wickedness of the human heart that causes such things to happen. Just because someone is angry doesn't mean that they've sinned. John chapter 8 and verse 46 that we read. Jesus is talking to Pharisees. Always important to remember who's being spoken to. They refer to in the latter part of the chapter as Jews, but we learn if we begin at the beginning of the whole section in verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said to him, and if we read further on verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, and what follows is spoken to the Jews who it said believed in him, and he says to them, verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? The answer is none. They couldn't, because he was without sin. They had to try and trap him. We've heard earlier in the chapter, they tried to trap him. He was getting so popular and teaching God's truth. They were afraid that everyone would abandon the Pharisees and go after Jesus. And so they thought, well, we must try and trap him in some way. And this is one of the tricks that they tried, and it didn't work. Come on, they said, Moses said we should stone this woman to death. What do you say? And he could have said, yep, stone her. They'd have said, ah, no compassion at all. He would have lost all his support. So we win. Or, if he says, no, no, let's be compassionate and let her go, they'd have said, aha, so you despise the law. And they could have denounced him. And he'd have lost all his support. So they'd have won. They didn't bargain on the response that they got. Okay. The law says she should be stoned. Okay, whichever one of you has never sinned, you can cast the first stone. And they realise, anyone who even touched a stone, let alone picked one up, would be saying, I am sinless. And they knew they couldn't say that. Self-righteous Pharisees that they were, they knew they couldn't say it. So Jesus is able to say to them, come on, which one of you convicts me of any kind of sin at all? And the only one they could ever convict him of was the charge of blasphemy, which was only a genuine charge if he was blaspheming, which of course he wasn't, because he was merely stating that which was true about himself. And that means that when Jesus died, he was not dying for his own sins. Death is a consequence of sin, but Jesus didn't sin.
So how could he die?
Well, it's because he took upon himself the sins of the world. And that is how it is possible for you and I to know God and know the forgiveness of our sins, because Jesus Christ died for our sins. He didn't die for his own sins. This is wonderful. We don't deserve this. We don't deserve such grace and mercy. Because, as Jesus points out repeatedly, we are sinners. He pointed it out to the Pharisees. He showed them, he exposed their lies, he exposed their deceit, he exposed their self-righteousness. These people who love the praise of men, to stand on street corners, "Oh Lord, I thank you, I'm such a wonderful person." And everyone would say, "Oh, look at that Pharisee praying, what a holy man." God didn't think they were holy. Jesus exposed them. They went around going, "Oh, my aching stomach, I haven't eaten today, oh, but I'm fasting like the law tells us to." And Jesus exposed it and said, "They're not really fasting at all. They're putting on an act. Just as when they're praying, they're putting on an act. Just make people think how wonderful they are." It's the same when they give money. They go to the treasury and they drop their money into the coffers and they put in large sums so people look and say, "Wow, look at that. Wonderful people." Jesus exposes them and says, "They're not wonderful at all. They're self-righteous hypocrites." And yet, in spite of that, in spite of us being like that to some degree or other, in spite of the fact that we are sinners, Christ came and he died for our sins. Because it's only one who is infinite and eternal who can atone for an infinite number of sins which deserve eternal punishment. Only Christ could do this. Only one who is God could do this. I can't do this for you. Muhammad can't do this for you. Buddha can't do this for you. Because they're all sinful men. Only one who is not sinful can do this. Only Christ is without sin. Only he could do it. And only he could do it because, as well as being without sin, he is God. He is infinite and eternal. All of us are born in sin. All of us live in sin. Now, people use "live in sin" as a euphemism for a couple living together who have not married. It's unfortunate that language is devalued in that way, because we all live in sin. I don't mean we all live in an immoral relationship. I mean we all live in a manner which is contrary to the Word of God. We all fail to do those things which God has commanded, and we find it very easy to do those things which God has said we must not do. Very easy indeed. Because sin is endemic within us. We all sin. Now, we might be guilty of great sins, or we might be guilty of little sins, but we're all guilty of sin. Each one of us. We look at Tuesday, and we say, "How can these people be so wicked and barbaric? They cannot be human." The sad thing is, not only can they be human, they are human. And they demonstrate to us and to the world the depths of wickedness that lurk within the human heart. If you think that you could never do anything like that, then I suggest you take a look at your own heart. Because I look at my heart and I know that there is wickedness there that still lurks within, that could do such things. It can do other wicked things, but thank God, God has his restraining hand on me. Some people he removes his restraining hand. God says to some, "That's the way you want to go? Then you go that way, I'll remove all restraint. And we'll see what happens to human nature without the hand of God restraining them." This is the kind of thing that happens when God removes his restraint. We can see it in our own country, not people going around killing one another, although obviously people do, but in the lust for other people, the lust for money, the lust for things, despising other people. All manner of sins, all manner of wickedness, all comes from the human heart. It could come from mine and it could come from yours. We've all been absolutely revolted and disgusted by what these people have done. But it could have been us. We need to remember that. It's not that we're better than they are. It's that God has thus far been gracious to us. And he's been gracious to us for a reason. It's in order that we might repent and be forgiven, trusting in Christ. So we must ask ourselves, have we looked at our hearts and seen that this is what we are like? Have we seen that only one who is infinite and eternal can deal with our sins, and to see that only Jesus can do that? Have we seen that we may yet be committing the greatest of all sins? There are greater sins than mass murder. The greatest sin of all is one that at some time or other we have all been guilty of, and perhaps are still guilty of. The worst sin of all, the one that produces the greatest anger within God, is the sin of unbelief. God has provided all things for us richly to enjoy. Have we ever said thank you? God declares that we are sinners in need of salvation. Have we agreed with him? Or have we said, what a load of rubbish, God. No, I don't believe you. God has said there is only one way in which we can be forgiven and go to heaven. And that is by faith in Christ. Have we put our trust in Christ? Or have we said, no, God, I don't need that. I don't need help from someone else. I can make it on my own. God says you can't. And again, you call God a liar. If you do not turn to Christ, if you do not believe in Christ, if you do not submit to him and surrender your life to him, then you're calling God a liar. How wicked that is. And all other wickedness flows from that. After all that God has done to deliver us from sin by sending his Son, are we still going to refuse? As the writer to the Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We won't. And yet grace is offered in spite of our sinfulness. God appeals to us. He stretches forth his hands wide and appeals to us to come to Christ, to trust in Christ, to believe in Christ, and to find in him peace and mercy and love. That offer is extended to all. We should hear God's voice, and we should believe in the one whom he has sent. He has sent God, the Son of God, as a man, to live amongst us, to show us how to live, but more importantly, to die for our sins. As we come to remember this death for us, let us be reminded of our own wickedness and undeservedness, and to remember the grace and mercy and love of God shown to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who is God.